All right. John, the last gospel and the last chapter, chapter 21, and the last verse. So the last gospel and the last chapter and the last verse. This morning we're doing the survey of the New Testament and then we're done. And many of you are saying, praise the Lord. I was doing everything I could to keep the church awake on Sunday morning. David dates bore people. I'm just going to tell you that right now. David dates bore people. There's like three of us in the church, you, me and Bill, that like dates and things like that. And the rest of them are like, what is wrong with those guys? So let's stand for the reading of God's word. And we're going to do our very best this morning to combat ignorance in the church. So the theme is combating ignorance. In the city of Ohio, in the state of Ohio, in the city of Columbus, there's a billboard that says Jesus is a Muslim. And then it underscores it with present tense, as in presently is a Muslim. Now, as Bill and I discussed that this morning, I thought to myself, how many Christians in Sunday school couldn't tell whether Jesus or Muhammad was born first? Thank you, David. It was Jesus. By like hundreds of years. Right. Like, but I'm telling you, if we surveyed churches across America this morning and did a two-question test on who came first, I'm afraid we would be utterly embarrassed by the answers that were given. So this morning we're combating ignorance by teaching His Word. Amen. We could do an advertising campaign in the city of Fayetteville, combating ignorance. Let's read the last verse. This is what John the Apostle says. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So obviously this morning in our survey of the New Testament, we're not going to cover everything that Jesus did. That would be an impossibility. The best we can do is get the high points and try to put it together in a narrative for you. That's our endeavor. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to get the most of your word this morning through a survey of it. Help us to stay awake and to take in the concepts and the chronological narrative that's presented. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were not with us last week, we did a survey of the Old Testament. This week, a survey of the New Testament. Together, a series on the Bible. That's the idea. If you look at the map on the bottom of the screen, you'll see the acrostic EMPTY. It's a neat little acronym that was invented by some professors at Gordwell Conwell up in Massachusetts. The E is for expectation. The M is for Messiah. The P is for Pentecost. The T is for the teaching ministry of the apostles. And the Y is the word yet to come, or for yet to come. The C, or the casket in the Old Testament, creation, Abraham, Sinai, kingdom, exile, and the T for second temple Judaism. Together, the idea was casket empty. And that's what we're celebrating every Sunday. That the casket is empty, that the grave is empty, that the tomb is empty. So the idea is that this is one big story that culminates in an empty tomb. Casket empty. So let's get started. There's the verse that we read concerning all that Christ did. Here's our flight plan before Christ, the life of Christ, the early church, and then this global expansion. What we want to do this morning is go back to the Old Testament as much as we can and tying things together. Here's the summary of what the apostles or the Jews or the disciples or the potential disciples were looking for. They knew that Zechariah predicted a kingdom. Daniel predicted a royal son of man. 2 Samuel had made an eternal covenant with David. There was promise of atonement in Isaiah 53, a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. The Holy Spirit in Joel was supposed to come. The blessings of Abraham were gigantic in Genesis 15 under the Abrahamic covenant. And then finally, they knew that Ezekiel had prophesied that the dead were going to be resurrected. Those are all Old Testament promises given by God to Israel. And once Malachi closes out around 400 BC, we now are ready for the Messiah to come. And he should come tomorrow. And in fact, many messiahs do come, one right after another, all of them being false messiahs. But there's a giant expectation for the Messiah to come. And that's one of the reasons you get this questioning, like, but John the Baptist, are you he or is there someone else coming still? And there's this constant expectation of a Messiah. Now, when we close out our Old Testament in the book of Malachi, we know the Persians are in charge. When we open up our New Testament in Matthew, it's the Romans that are in charge. But wait a minute, we know from Western civilization that there's a giant thing that occurs between the Persians and the Romans, and it is Alexander the Great defeating the Persians and the establishment of the Greek culture as the dominant influence in the land. Let me remind you this morning that between Malachi and Matthew is 400 years. 400 years of silence. I know you flip the page in your Bible and there it is. You start reading, but there's 400 years of time. And one of the key things that happens is the Greek language becomes the dominant language of the culture. Now, God uses this in amazing ways. Greek is for that day like English is today. And Ptolemy says, we've got to get that Old Testament in Hebrew into Greek. Now, that's interesting because there's nothing indicating that he's a convert. I love it when God uses unconverted men to accomplish his will. It reminds me that he's sovereign. It's one thing when a Christian is used. Oh, yeah, sure, the Christian does what we would expect the Christian to do. But when we find unconverted men like King James commissioning in a Bible in English, right? There's no indication by his conduct, at least, by the fruits of his life, that he was converted. And yet what you may be holding in your hand this morning is a product of an unsaved man commissioning something for the church. And the same thing happens here. On December 25th, 1967, Antiochus desecrates the temple. He sacrifices a swine on the temple. At that point, outrage ensues amongst the Jews, and the Maccabean revolt starts in full force. I mean, these guys become zealots if they're not already. They literally become terrorists in their own country to regain their independence, and they do it. Judas Maccabee regains that. He's known as the Hammer David, which is what a great the Hammer. I mean, that's a man's man for those of you that think the Bible's full of a bunch of wimps and soft flip-flop wearing kind of guys. And I know he's not in the Bible, but it's that same period of time. He cleanses the temple. And they regain their independence. And the Jews love it. They love their independence. Around 63 BC, two warring parties within the Jewish regime, two high priests, both claim that they're in charge. They actually petition the Romans to come in and settle the issue. So General Potemkin comes in and says, I'll settle. He kills both the high priests and declare himself in charge. Now, that's the way to settle an issue right then and there. Two people think they're in charge. He kills them both and he makes himself in charge. And that sets the conditions for the Romans to be in charge when Jesus, in fact, arrives on the scene. 37 BC, Herod the Great is established as the man in charge. And folks, this guy is vicious. Okay? He will execute family members at a blink of an eye. He's loyal to himself and only himself. And this is how we understand that when Jesus comes along and the wise men say, hey, there's someone else, new king, so well, let's kill them all. Let's just kill them all. That'll take care of that. I mean, he has no morals whatsoever. His own political power is the ultimate, and that's who this man is. So who are the important people in the New Testament? Because there's a lot of names, Pastor. Who are the ones that I absolutely should know who they are, and I should be embarrassed if I don't know who they are? You know, Like, I call myself a moron if I don't know these people until I start studying my Bible more to get out of the moron status. My goodness, you're not going to get anybody visiting back again. I know. There's not a whole lot of visitors today, though. I looked around, so that gives me a little bit more freedom. Please come back next week, okay? It'll be a better sermon. All right. John the Baptist and Mary. Of course, Christ, the entire New Testament is about it. Peter, James, and John. Now, James being the son of Zebedee, those sons of thunder. That James, because there's five James in your New Testament. So keeping track of them is a little bit difficult. James, the brother of Christ, who's evidently converted after the resurrection and becomes over the top for Jesus. He leads the church in Jerusalem. And then we've got Barnabas, Luke, and then, of course, Paul. Paul is the author of 13 of our epistles, and he's really the leading man of our entire New Testament after Christ for the sake of discussion. And then finally, we want to make sure we know who Timothy and Titus are, because they really become that next generation that carries the church on forward. So these are the men that we need to keep track of and the women. Now let's organize our New Testament for just a moment. Let's make sure that there isn't anyone here this morning that thinks that 27 books were written at the same time. Let's remember that these books were written over probably 50 years. Probably as early as 40 AD to as late as 95 AD. So we've got five decades of time in which men are writing books. And they don't maybe even know that they're writing a book that's going to be included in the New Testament at the time. They're commissioned by the Lord, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to do what they need to do. And they write Matthew and Mark probably at the same time. David did a great lecture 6 or 8 months ago, maybe a year ago. Time flies. It's been a while. On Matthew probably being the first gospel, but some think it's Mark. Luke comes along later and says, I want to set in order those things which are most surely believed among us, and writes to Theophilus and gives us Acts. And then for those three gospels stand the test of time for a long time until John later in life, and I'll show you later on, maybe as old as 90 years old, writes the fourth gospel. And then see how I've got these epistles here, and I've got them on a sliding scale for you, because I want to show you that they're written over a period of time. James being probably the first one, and then over time, each one is written to various needs. And then finally, we look at the book of Revelation, probably the last book written and describing the future. What does Matthew do when he opens up his book like this? What is his point when the first verse of your New Testament opens up with the son of Abraham, the son of David, or the son of David, the son of Abraham? What is he doing here, church? I mean, let's face it, genealogies are boring. How many of us are guilty, me included? I can't even pronounce the names. So what do I do when I get to genealogies? I go like this, until it's end, and then I start reading again. Am I the only one, or is there anyone else done that on their reading through the Bible parts? Joan, did you raise your hand? Because I didn't. Oh, so you read the genealogies. What? Oh, you're taking notes. And it takes two hands to take notes, right? Okay. What's he doing? He's saying that Abraham guy's important, so I'm going to link it to Abraham. And David's important, so I want you to see the connection. Now, what does that matter to me? What do I care? Because I want you to see, folks, that Christianity is not something new off the shelf. Or let me say it a different way. Christianity is not plan B because plan A didn't work. We don't have a scenario where God said, let's try it with the Jews. Oh, that didn't work out so well. Let's do something different with the Christians and call it plan B. No, this is one story. This is one continuous story. Why does that matter to me? Because it is an apologetic for the faith. It reinforces the legitimacy of this thing. That it's not 2,000 years old. It's 6 or 8,000 years old. It goes back to Adam. And so we get to the birth. John's birth is followed by Jesus' birth. We know the story. Shepherds appear. A circumcision occurs. Wise men show up. There's an escape to Egypt. A dream comes. Come back. It's safe. And raise this boy in Nazareth. And then the next thing we hear about his boy is 12 years old and he's at the temple and he's confounding the lawyers, the lawmen, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And they're amazed at the brilliance of this young man. Mom takes it in and goes, what is going on here? Do I have a child prodigy on my hand? Grabs him and takes him back. And that's all you hear. 12 more years, 15 more years, 20 more years of utter silence. At the age of 30, he shows up to John the Baptist and says, you need to baptize me. And John the Baptist says, no way. No. I need to be baptized by you. He says, no, suffer to be so, to fulfill all righteousness, allow it to happen. And then we look at Matthew 4, and we got the Holy Spirit leading Jesus to the wilderness. Wow. The Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. I thought that we have a battle between good and evil, Pastor. And when anything bad comes in my life, it's always evil. But in this case, the Holy Spirit's leading Jesus. And God uses Satan to tempt him. But wait a minute. A few years later, the author of Hebrews, probably Luke, will say, he'll pick up on this. He'll teach us. He'll tell us that we have not a high priest which cannot be tempted or touched or influenced or empathized with our feelings and infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us, yet without sin. And that's the connection point that we always need to be making in our Bibles. We don't read Hebrews by itself. We don't read Matthew by itself. We don't read the Old Testament by itself. We are constantly drawing connection points and recognizing the continuity of the story. In John 2, Jesus turns water into wine and everyone uses that as a justification to get drunk. But that had nothing to do with the points. Not at all. This was the earliest demonstration of the power to change matter. To change matter. Had nothing to do with wine at a wedding. Who can change matter? Who has the power to change molecules? Who can do that? We get to John 2. And Jesus goes into Jerusalem and just rips the temple apart. He says, you've taken this temple thing into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And the disciples go, wait a minute. The psalmist talked about a man who would have a zeal for this temple. That was the promised Messiah. I think it's Psalm 69. Is he it? Is this the Messiah? Because we haven't had someone with such a passion in a long time. Could it be him? John 3, Nicodemus says, it might be him. Meets with him at night. And Jesus confronts him. Anticipates his question, Mary, and says, you must be born again. Wait a minute. Oh, on this side. He's a Jew. I don't need to be born again. I'm already a son of Abraham. Wait a minute. We're not talking about a Mosaic covenant. We're talking about a new covenant. And in the new covenant, you must be born again. You've got to be born again. Being a son of Abraham is no longer significant. Now we want to know, have you experienced a new birth? We get to John 4. And something strange happens. While the disciples are off coordinating for a meal, Jesus is hanging out with a Samaritan. But not just a Samaritan, a female Samaritan. Hold on. We remember in 722 BC, the Syrians went in and wiped out the 10 northern tribes. They moved north. And the Israelite men saw the Assyrian women and said, they are beautiful, and started intermarrying. Remember that? And created this new subculture called Samaritans. How did the Jews feel about Samaritans? They hated them. They were dogs. They were half-breeds. Wait, you've got Jesus the Messiah, the perfect Jew, hanging out with a dog? What does this say? She wants some water. She wants to talk to him about worship. He says, I'll give you water and you'll never thirst. What do we care about that for? I think we care because we're dogs. I think we care because we're Samaritans. We're half-breeds in here. We're a mix of Germans and Irish. We're from all over the place. We're from Africa. We're from the Philippines. We're from everywhere. I don't have a drop of Abrahamic blood in my body. Is there hope for a Samaritan? We get to Luke 6 and we find Jesus commissioning 12 apostles. And suddenly we realize 12 is a significant number. 12 is an important number. 12 sons of Jacob. 12 tribes of Israel. But wait a minute. God is creating to himself a new Israel. Paul will call it an Israel of God. And so there are 12 apostles commissioned to preach a gospel message. And the faith in this gospel message will make you a citizen of that Israel of God. But hold on. Jesus teaches and teaches. And when you read this little phrase in your Bible, and you probably, like me, skip over it, you don't really even think about it. You've heard that it was said. You've heard that it was said. You've heard that it was said. And you almost get bored with this repetition until you realize every time he says that, he's trying to clarify something. He's bringing clarity. I need to be learning right now. There was something that was understood from the old, but there's a clarity that needs to be brought here. And what is that clarifying point? You remember the one about adultery? You thought it was just physical adultery, but when you've looked after a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And there's this constant clarifying that occurs. In Mark chapter 2, we're confronted with this amazing miracle. And these miracles are exploited today, folks. They're exploited. Preachers claim to be able to perform miracles. People love to go to churches where miracles are said to happen. And we get the impression that the reason Jesus performed all these miracles was because of the constant things that he saw before him. But notice what he says. He says, but that you may know. But that you may know. So was it wonderful that the man could walk? And all God's people say yes. But far more important than being able to walk is to know that your sins are forgiven. That's the message. You see, we might ask ourselves, it was all about miracles. Why didn't Jesus just stay? And just keep performing miracles and performing miracles until there was no one left on the planet that couldn't see. And no one left on the planet that couldn't hear. And no one left on the planet that couldn't walk. But it wasn't about that, church. It was about the fact that your sins could be forgiven. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. I say unto you, rise up and walk. And they were all confronted with the reality that they couldn't do that. Next slide, Arch. And then we get to the transfiguration. And this is a glorious story that we might skip over. Peter will later write that he was an eyewitness of this event. That this served as a confirming event in his life to the reality of who Jesus was. But let's talk about for a moment the two witnesses that show up. Because they're of great significance. The law shows up and the prophets show up. Elijah representing the prophets and Moses representing the law. So here's what we've got. We've got the Son of Glory in the center, the Son of Glory, the Son of God receiving all glory, being glorified. And we've got the law saying, give God the glory. And we've got the prophets saying, give God the glory. And we've got three apostles saying, give God the glory. But hold on, it gets even better than that. We run over to the book of Revelation. We recognize two more witnesses are coming in the future. Who will also testify of the glory of God. And suddenly we realize that our Bible is an amazing book. We get to Mark chapter number 4. And I was studying the art. It's amazing how many pictures you can find of Bible things. Look at this picture with me. What you notice in this picture is that there's a bunch of ordinary human beings in this ship. Every piece of art has a message behind it. Behind that message is a theology, whether you realize it or not. The author or the painter or the artist has a worldview, and he brings it to the canvas. And what this artist is saying is that Jesus exists for me, and that he comes in my ship and takes care of the storms of my life. And suddenly Jesus becomes the co-pilot, going with me along my ride as I direct my boat where I want it. And when there's a storm, I call on Jesus and he takes care of it. The problem with that narrative is it's not biblical. It's not biblical. The point of this story in Mark 4 was not to teach us, church, that Jesus fixes the storms in your life. Tell that to the Christian who's dying of cancer right now. The point of the narrative was to declare that the Son of God has the power to say, be still to what? To nature. Now, when you can tell nature what to do, you're no longer a prophet. You're God. You're no longer just another teacher. We've seen lots of false messiahs. What would set Jesus apart? Something like this. John the Baptist is executed, and at this point, all the focus is now directed to Jesus as the only potential Messiah. First, he's in prison, executed. Now his disciples have to choose, will they become followers of Jesus or remain separate? For their leader, John, is gone. In John 6, we see Jesus feeding the 5,000. And church, this is just another example of what I'm talking about. Notice verse number 10, 6:10. Jesus made the men sit down, and now there was much grass in the place. And so the men sat down, and the number was 5,000. And you have to keep reading in your Bible for 30 more verses until you get to the point. See, it's not about Jesus feeding 5,000. It's about the fact that he is the bread of life. That's the point. Now, why do I bring this to your attention? Let me bring it to your attention for twofold. Many times, many of you are doing devotions from a devotional book. And in that devotional book, it'll pick scriptures out of context. And you never get here. You never get here. You never get to the fact that this isn't about Jesus feeding 5,000 people. This is about Jesus saying, I am that bread. While your forefathers ate manna in the wilderness, you will now eat of me. I will be your sufficiency. I will be the bread of life. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, I'm the bread of life, and I'm the light of the world, and I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the true vine. I am. In fact, I am the I am before Abraham was. And to that, they pick up stones. They say, this is over the top. Nobody gets to say this. And this becomes a colossal turning point in your Gospels. A colossal turning point. Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And Peter rightly says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this truth, upon this Petra, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. This confession of faith. And then really from that point on, somewhere around here, there's a turning point, and he starts talking in parables. David talked about this in Sunday school with the Carolina Christians. This hidden messages. Because the timing is not right yet. So he talks in veiled terms. Like this one. There's a farmer and sower and seed and soil. And once again, church member, visitor, guest, if you don't keep reading in your Bible, you might not get to the message. Because sometimes he tells the entire parable, then they ask the question, and then he says, now let me tell you what the parable is all about. You got to keep reading because it's a parable. We get to John 11 and Jesus demonstrates his unbelievable power over the dead when he calls Lazarus forth. And Lazarus comes out and they tell, unwrap him. It's an amazing story. Move to Matthew 21 and there's the real turning point. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. Israel, you're going to lose it. And if this is all we had, if we didn't have the promise from Paul in Romans that there was going to be grafted back in, we'd say God is done with Israel. We'd say God is done with Israel. But Paul says, no, there's still a future for those natural branches. Moved to Palm Sunday and Jesus is hailed and crucified in the same week. Cleanses the temple again, probably on Monday. Begins teaching on end times that entire week. Washes the disciples' feet and celebrates the Passover. Goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, prays, is betrayed, arrested from there. And then a series of trials. This is the man right here. This is Caiaphas. And for all practical purposes, this is the single individual that is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, Pontius Pilate issued the death order, but it was this man that wouldn't let it go. No matter what Pilate said, he responded back, ultimately threatening to go to Rome. If you can't take care of this, I'm sure Caesar can. And when you tell Pilate that, it's like game over at that point. You win. Manipulation works. And so Jesus is crucified for the sins of the whole world in 32 AD, 33 AD, somewhere around there. We don't know exactly the date. Joseph of Arimathea provides that tomb. And on the third day, he's raised from the grave. Look what Luke says. Luke says that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days. Not 39 days, not 30 days, not 20 days, not 29 days, but 40 days. Why 40? What's the point of 40? Is this boring stuff? Does this have any relevance? Or are we seeing that there's a 40 and a 40 and a 40 and it has significance? Why? Why? What is the point of this continuity? Continuity that gives me faith that it's the same God orchestrating these things. The church gets a great commission to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Jesus ascends from the Mount of Olivet with a promise that he's coming back and we'll set foot on that same place. And then we start into the church age and we'll do it in 11 minutes. We'll do the rest of the New Testament in 11 minutes. Record breaking speed. Look at the clock. It's 11:49, everyone. And we can get that out of the way. All right. We've all looked and now we know it's 11:49 and we will get to lunch. 3,000 are saved. 5,000 are saved. And now we got a problem in Jerusalem. Folks are getting saved everywhere. And these are Jews. Our church is diminishing in size and your church is exploding, is what happens. Persecution takes over in grand force. Force for the Jews. They hate the Christians. But this is a good thing. I said this is a good thing. Why? This is what God uses to push them out, to scatter them. Acts 7, Stephen is stoned to death. Acts 8 and 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted and becomes just a radical follower of Christ. Oftentimes that's what happens. When you've got a life of sin behind you and Christ gets a hold of you, you become bananas for Jesus. Very different than the typical kid that grew up in church. It's about bored with Christianity. Acts 10, Cornelius is saved. And what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is the diversity that we see in this congregation right here is the diversity that starts to happen in the body of Christ. In Acts 11, Christians are first called little Christ in Antioch. And we're seeing this progression. We're seeing this growth that begins to happen. Now the persecution widens. Not only are Jews persecuting Christians, but now the Romans are involved. For political expediency, James is put to death. For political expediency. He gains favor with the Jews by executing a Christian. And doesn't mind doing that at all. What the amazing thing is, church, is that this doesn't suppress the growth of the church. This forces the church to grow larger in numbers. And here in America, we're praying that we never experience persecution. Isn't that interesting? We see a biblical example that persecution causes the church to grow. In America, we don't care about church growth. We care about our own lives. Now, having said all that, look at the screen. Here's James writing his first epistle. Now, with that context, look what he says. To the 12 tribes scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you're beheaded. Here's what I want to teach you for just a moment, church. When you know the cultural context of what's happening, the scripture comes alive.
Amen. Amen.
See, if I read James without knowing what's going on when he's writing it, I go, many temptations. I was tempted today too. The guy cut out in front of me and I was tempted to flip him off and I didn't. Ooh, well, what a good Christian I am. I didn't flip the guy off. Okay. That's not the kind of temptations James is talking about. In fact, temptations is a pitiful translation in this case. He's talking to Jews that are scattered abroad because of persecution, Jewish Christians, and they're losing their lives. And to that he says, count it joy when you heard that James was beheaded. What? What? We don't count it joy around here at all when temptations happen, when trials happen. But put it in context, and you see why James opens his letter the way he does. After taking relief to the Jews who are now the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are dying of famine in Jerusalem, Paul, Silas, Barnabas, and John Mark come back to Antioch. The church lays hands on them, and we start the first of a series of church planting missionaries. And I'll be very brief. Here's one. They leave Antioch and they just go to Cyprus, and then they go on and they return. Paul writes to the church of Galatia that he established. Now we're seeing why epistles are written, because they're two churches that were already planted and are now having troubles. Acts 15, law versus grace, and grace wins. Gentiles are welcomed into the church. AD 49, Claudius expels Jews from Rome. And Christians are considered Jews, and so they're included in this. We get to Acts 16. These are the little verses that we just run over when we read them in our Bible. But I want you to see this little simple verse. It goes something like this. And so were the churches established in the faith. And here's what we recognize. And this is why we do what we do around here the way we do it. Paul wasn't going into a city, having an evangelistic campaign, and then leaving. He was planting churches. He was establishing churches. He was staying there until there was a foundation, until there was elders, until there were leaders, until they were a core nucleus that could be a witness for Christ. That's why we support church planters, because that's the biblical way. Second missionary journey occurs. And this is the response. These guys are turning the world upside down. Men are turning from idols like the idol of Diana to the true and living God. Paul is preaching at Mars Hill about Jesus Christ. Another missionary journey occurs. More letters are written, like 1 Corinthians and Romans. And Paul is correcting issues and telling of future plans, like, I want to go to Spain. And then word gets out that he wants to go back to Jerusalem. And they don't want him going to Jerusalem because they know in Jerusalem he's going to be arrested. They know he's going to be arrested. In fact, he gets a warning. Don't go. And he insists that he has to do the will of the Lord. And this is what happens. After being arrested, he appeals to Caesar. And now God uses the Roman Empire to move him over to Italy. He doesn't have to pay flights. He doesn't have to do anything. He gets an escort. They feed him. His baggage is paid for. All under the sovereign will of the Lord. He stops off at Crete. Remember Crete? This is that island in which he gets a snake bite. Do you remember that, church? He shakes them off. And what do they immediately do? They start worshiping him. And he says, get up, don't worship me. And he preaches Jesus to them. Remember that, because we're going to go back to that in a minute. From prison, he writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And then some along the line, he's released because he now tells Titus, I'm going to winter somewhere and I want you to come see me. He writes these three letters, some of his final letters, and he writes to Titus. And he says, go to the island of Crete and set in order those things that are lacking. Wait a minute. Set in order those things that are lacking. Remember, Paul was already at Crete and souls were saved while he was there. But could Paul stay there? No, he couldn't. And so now what? There are Christians on the island of Crete that need more instruction. And so Paul sends Titus there to get things straight. Peter from Rome writes Babylon, code name for Rome, writes two of his letters. Paul and Peter are both executed or beheaded and executed, crucified upside down. And Jude writes this letter. Stay with me, only 3 minutes. Stay with me. I want you to see how this connects. Look what he says. I'm asking you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were gone before. How do they creep in? Folks, it's been 30 years since Jesus died. 30 years. That's a long time for heresy to begin to creep into the church. And so what Jude is now writing, saying, fix things, get it right, contend for the faith. Get it back to where it was. And that gives us the context of what he's writing about. 70 AD, Titus destroys Jerusalem, and we wrap it up. We're done, church. John is probably at this time the only apostle that's still alive. Now, let's say for the sake of discussion that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD to make our math easy. And we go 95 AD, somewhere around there. There's a church father that recognizes John wrote in Revelation in 95 AD. That's 65 years later. Now, think about this, folks. Let's say that John was 30 years old when Jesus was crucified, just for the sake of discussion. That makes him 95 years old at this time. So who's writing the Gospel of John? A wise old man who's lived a full life and has seen a lot. I have no doubt in my mind that he had Matthew, Mark, and Luke in front of him. That he knew all those Gospels, and what he gives us is that which is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He gives us that fourth spiritual Gospel that really cements who Jesus is. Then he writes three more letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and concludes with the book of Revelation. Where's he at when he writes this book of Revelation? He's on Patmos. Did he get there on a cruise? No. No, he's in exile. They've done everything they can to kill him, Peter, and he won't die. So on this island, God gives him a vision to write unto these seven churches about the future. And we cannot go through the book of Revelation, but let's look at two passages and we're done. Here's the concluding book. The concluding book and the second to the last chapter. And it goes something like this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Let me conclude with one final point, and we're done. In the Garden of Eden, God tabernacled with Adam. He walked with Adam. If you were Adam, you saw God. You talked to God. And then in the wilderness and in the promised land, God tabernacled with his people. And then Jesus tabernacled among us in the Gospels. And now the Holy Spirit tabernacles inside Doug as a believer. And all that's wonderful, but there's going to be nothing like tabernacling with God in a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. And so what you have in your Bible, folks, is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And in Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. And suddenly what you realize is this Bible is one story from beginning to end. Last verse on the screen, Art, and we'll be done. And so here's the conclusion, folks. I'm coming quickly. To which John says, right now, Lord, it'll be fine. Right now. Right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be students of your word. Help us to be students of your word. Help us not to be content with ignorance. Help us to recognize how much you are glorified by being students of your word, by being those good Bereans. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.